pull out God's word. We're going to talk about him and all he's going to do in your life. And there's really nothing more important than that. We're in the book of Nehemiah. We're going to start in chapter 3. For those of you who are new with us, or you weren't here, or you missed last week, a quick review. The idea behind the book of Nehemiah is that he is a man who has been called by God to do something. Nehemiah 1:11 is sort of the overarching verse, and this is what it says. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. And this man was the king that Nehemiah went before. And he went before the king as the cupbearer to the king. He had a relationship with him. And he said, King, I feel that God has called me to go and rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. Complete the city. Ezra had gone before him and helped with the altar. And then now the temple. And now there was time for them to, it was time for them to complete the city and rebuild the wall. And so Nehemiah, although he was not an engineer and although he was not a craftsman or a carpenter or anything of the sort, he was a man called. And so he used his influence in the court to ask the king to go. And the king last week blessed him with a leaving along with resources and supplies to go and rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Nehemiah chapter 3 verses 1 and 2 gives you an idea of how he was going to do that. And it says this, verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel, and next to him the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zaccur, the son of Imri, built. And the verses go on. And next to them, this family built. And next to them, these people built. And next to them, these people built. All through chapter 3, we have people coming alongside each other and rebuilding, all feeling the same sense of calling that Nehemiah had in his heart. And so they begin to rebuild. Now, there were existing people who lived all within the region of Jerusalem, and they were people who had lived there during the exile of the Jews, and they had you know, begin to raise their families there, and they were a culture very different than the Jewish culture that was rebuilding. And so inside this place and during this rebuilding, there's a culture that begins to respond with ridicule and slander. There's a culture of people who begin to say, why are you doing this? What sense does this make? Why is this happening? And it's in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And it gives the name of their leader, these people who are moving towards slander and ridicule. It says, now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. These people were ridiculing. These people were spreading dissension. These people were enemies of the movement that God had. Verse 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. Verse 6, so we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. The idea within this is that although there was persecution, although there was ridicule, although there was slander, these people still had a mind to work, and they got to about halfway through the project. This idea within God's calling of being called to something bigger than yourself and then finding ridicule and slander within the way of that calling is actually not something just specific to Nehemiah or Old Testament or even prophets as a whole or God's people as a whole. This portion of God's calling should apply to every follower no matter the task. When you are called to do something by God, when I am called to do something by God, this whole theology that if the Lord's in it, he'll just make the way clear. There'll be no obstacles, there'll be no tasks, it'll be a smooth ride. If you find obstacles along the way, then you really should reevaluate whether or not you're supposed to do it is just poor thinking. It's not backed up anywhere in Scripture, and I'm gonna prove that today. These aren't just words. I'm gonna show you inside Nehemiah's calling, why he was doing what God wanted, and yet there was obstacles all along the way. Sometimes we need to recognize that when God calls us into things that are beyond ourselves, the whole point of the idea of a calling is that you are called into something beyond yourself. If you could do it in your own mind, if it was the famous Jewish engineer who said, "Hey, I'd like to go and rebuild the wall," no one would say, "What? Can you?" Of course you can. You're the great Jewish engineer. Of course you can rebuild the wall. Of course you can accomplish these things. But when the cupbearer steps forward and says, "You know, I have a calling to go and rebuild a wall. This is like me saying, I just have an idea to build a bridge across the Columbia River." But you're a pastor, not a bridge builder. Doesn't matter. God's going to be in it. This is the idea behind his calling. And some of us need to recognize that you've been called to difficult things. And the reason you don't now accomplish that calling is because it's difficult. And you have the theology that if God's in it, it'll be easy. It'll be blessed. When in reality, when God calls you to something, it doesn't matter whether it's easy. It already is blessed because God is in it. This is the story of Nehemiah, and this story and the people that own this calling have a wonderful lesson to teach us. Philippians 3:12 through 16. I said earlier that this portion of God's calling applies to every follower, no matter the task. Look at this verse in Philippians. Listen to what it says. This is Paul writing to the church in Philippi. He says this: "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." He says, forget the past. Why? Because the past was hard. And if you remember the past and all the difficulties of the past, then you'll sit only in the present and never have a future. Why? Because the future is going to be hard as well. You may say, that's not overly encouraging. I would respond, it wasn't really meant to be. It was meant to be truthful and scripture-breathed. The reality is, all of us are going to face this kind of razzing. All of us are going to face this kind of persecution if we decide to live out the calling that God has given us. And it applies to more than just Nehemiah. It applies to those of us today who God has built to press on and move forward into the future he has before us. And it usually doesn't just stop with ridicule and slander. It actually continues and begins to evolve into something else when you really reach deep into the ways of God. If you look at 4, 7 through 11, the very next thing that happens is the slander doesn't work, for the people continue to build. Verse 7, chapter 4, "But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted to come together and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." They moved from ridicule and slander to straight out intimidation. This is a very common tactic of the enemy in our life today, to start off by undermining our core movement, but then once our core movement continues on, then it moves into straight intimidation. "This is what we're going to do to you. You won't even see us coming. Those who bear the burden are not strong enough to withstand us." The Bible's very clear that intimidation is how one of the main tactics the enemy will use. As a matter of fact, John 10:10 says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." They call the enemy a thief. A thief is a fairly intimidating word. It's an obstacle you never see coming that takes stuff you didn't even know you had in order to hurt you in a way you didn't even know you were vulnerable in. A thief, for the enemy to be called a thief, is an idea that he takes something precious to you and you don't know where it went. Another word is that they use for the enemy is prowling lion. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be alert and sober mind. of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. A prowling lion is fairly intimidating. The idea here from the Lord to you is watch. Don't expect that as soon as you have a calling, all the lions in your region just poof. Well, the Lord must be in it because I heard all the lions poofed last night. He must be. The Lord must be in it. I heard nothing's been stolen in like 6 months. All my stuff's safe. You know why? Because I'm called of God. No. It says you are to be aware and still accomplish the call of God. Nehemiah knows just how to defeat this enemy's tactics. And in 4:12 through 14, he responds to what's being said in Judah. I like that verse that it says, in Judah it was said. It's like he's talking about a rumor that he heard that's being spread by these people, that the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. Nehemiah responds to this in verse 12, and he responds perfectly, led by the Spirit. And then I'm going to show you in the New Testament how this is actually a tactic that our God has given us that we can use to respond when the enemy is persecuting us and intimidating us. Look what Nehemiah does here in verse 12, chapter 4. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, the Jews who lived near the men who were spreading these intimidating rumors came to us and said to us, you must return to us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Nehemiah does something that's just really, really biblical, and it's something we don't talk about a lot because as Christians, we're always told to turn the other cheek. And in regards to accomplishing what God has built for us to accomplish, and when God calls us to have our heads down and focus on his task, we should. But there's also a season for everything under heaven, amen? And there is a time when our families are being attacked, or our beliefs are being attacked, or who we are and what God has called us to do is being attacked. And this is a biblical account when God actually says through Nehemiah, here's what you're going to do. You're going to gather as clans, as communities, and you're going to fight. And you're going to fight remembering your loved ones, your wife, your children. And you're going to accomplish what it is that I want you to accomplish. This verse that I just put up, the 1 Peter 5:8, let's put it back up, please. Okay, this is the beginning of the verse. Be alert and sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion for someone to devour. He's going to intimidate. He's going to persecute. Look at the very next verse in this passage. Verse 9. Resist him. Fight. Okay? Standing firm. Fight. In the faith. Because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Okay, I'm going to put this thought on the screen. This is important for those of you who are building new families or rebuilding existing families. To defeat the ploys of Satan, a great first step is to family up. Is to gather around. Now, you're going to go right away into bloodlines and all this other stuff regarding your family. I'm talking about the people God has placed in your life that you call family. Whatever that looks like. When the enemy comes at you and first persecutes you and spreads rumors about you and then begins to intimidate you like a prowling lion, the first thing you can do, according to 1 Peter and according to Nehemiah, is gather his families and resist. Gather his families. Pray his families. Move his families. Function as families. 1 Peter 5 says that. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. Because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is also suffering. We are part of a greater family and a smaller family. And our job is to carry our particular burden, just like a worker at the wall and their family. They would watch the gate. They would watch this place. They would watch that place. They would carry a very specific burden, and they would fight for their portion of the wall. Family is highly, highly underrated in terms of spiritual strength. People really misunderstand the idea that well, God's with me and he's all I need and I'm all he needs. And yeah, I get that. But God built a structure for you and I to live within. And the very first step in that structure is family. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Do you know that biblically, if I'm fulfilling my calling and I'm working through something and I'm struggling and I see you and I ask you for help to bear my burden, you can't say no. You have to bear it. You have to. You have no choice but to help if you're a Christ follower. And I'm functioning as God has built me to function. Okay? Do you know that biblically, if you're functioning as God has asked you to function, and there's a burden too big for you to carry, and you ask me or another believer for help, do you know that we have to, we are commanded? By the way, that's what a command is. It's a have to. For those of you in the room who are like, I don't know if that's true. It's a command, not a have to. Same thing. It's an order. It's a command. It's a have to. It's a stand in the corner. If you don't do what I say, sort of question, right? Take the garbage out, would you please? I'm not really asking. Okay? It's the same idea. Bear one another's burdens. Get involved in one another's lives. It's a command. And you know what's cool? Is when it happens, even in the most basic form, it's a beautiful thing to watch. It's a beautiful thing to watch, and the whole world recognizes it when one person bears another person's burden, because it's just who they are, because they're family. I want to show you a really short video that came across my computer this week, and I think it illustrates this idea perfectly. And it caught me off guard, and I think it may you as well. So please watch.
I'm in a wheelchair because I was born with not strong legs, and I couldn't walk or I couldn't crawl or anything. So I got a wheelchair when I was 2 years old, and I've been driving it ever since.
Just because she's different doesn't mean she doesn't, like, you know, fit in. Sometimes people would just stare at her as, like, normal person, you're a human being. So my whole life would probably be different if she didn't have her disease.
I wouldn't have some, like, a good brother to help me with the stuff I need to be helped with. And it's just easier for me to go through life with a big brother like Trenton.
A 5K run, and when you go there, you pay, and then they're raising money for a cure so they can walk. So lots of people run. I always do it every year to support her.
It feels good that I have a brother that would run and do stuff for me, and so that it just really feels good.
She's one of the center priorities of my life. Like, I would take a bullet for her, and my life would be nothing without her.
Yeah, family is. Yeah, go ahead. You see, when someone carries a burden for another person, and when they do it with joy because they know they're built to do it, the world makes videos about it. This is what we're supposed to do as a church. Now, you may say, as I first said, you know, the problem with carrying people's burdens is they don't always appreciate the way I carry them. They don't always appreciate how I get involved. They don't always appreciate, you know, my emotion and my passion. And so I want to just tell you that the power behind the burden always outweighs the person who feels a little awkward that you're helping them so much. So I want to show you this video again, just from the portion where he begins to break down. But this time, I want you to watch the little girl's face. Watch just the little girl's face in this video. Watch what she does when her brother shares just how passionate he is about helping her. Because I watched this video 4 times before I watched her, and it's beautiful. So watch it again, just from that midpoint. Watch the little girl this time, and only her.
She's my best friend. I won't do anything for her.
I died. I called my wife and I said, watch your face, because he's so excited that she's like, what are you doing? You are embarrassing me, right? And that's often the case when we carry one another's burdens, is it not? We finally decide, and then the person we carry doesn't throw their arms up and go, thank you so much. They go, I could have got that. I had it. And they get a little frustrated, but the idea is still that we are to carry and that we are to come alongside and just overwhelm our friends with, I love this person, even if they're like, what are you doing, right? And sometimes that needs to happen in our community. I recognize, by the way, that not everyone has a family such as this, but it's okay, because in today's world, that clan or tribe is supposed to be the church family. We are supposed to be a place that we can both celebrate and suffer within. A place where we can come and have burdens too heavy, and a place where we can celebrate the reality that there's people already brought here by God and through their calling to help carry those too heavy burdens. This is what happened inside this story. These people became unbreakable. But they became unbreakable because they recognized what was coming and they saw it as toil before God. I read last week Ecclesiastes, I'll do it again, chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. The writer says, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful, them being man, than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is a gift. This is God's gift to man. These people, they decided as a family to carry this burden and carry this calling that God has given and to toil under heaven knowing that this is what God has asked them to do. Listen to what a true family who toils looks like. Chapter 4, verse 15. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work or toil. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leader stood behind them, the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. So in the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. And I also said to the people at the time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may be labor by day. So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. These were people who were committed to toil appropriately, to toil even if it meant carrying a burden, and a sword at the same time. Even if it meant being under persecution, they were people who knew that God had called them to something greater than themselves. I like how Nehemiah says, the work is great. And so here's a strategy. We don't strategize enough in our families and especially in our church communities. We just say whatever God does will happen. We need to think more with these minds that God has given us to discover what it is he's laid out before us. We need to toil, both in the suffering and the celebration, both with the shovel and the sword. We need to be able to dig while protecting, to lift while keeping a watchful eye. But we don't do that. For we as the called religious people of the Lord, we're either watchers or builders. And if I'm a builder, I can't watch. I'm building the church. I can't invest in my community. I preach on Sunday. I can't know my neighbor. I speak for the Lord to everyone's neighbor. Oh, gross. I have my own burden to carry. I have my own responsibilities, and guess what? So do you. Well, I'm a watcher. That's what I do. I watch out for the church. I go there and make sure the sermon is all good theology, and then I email pastor after all the stuff he did wrong. That's my place. No, it isn't. That's not your place. Your place is to carry a shovel and a sword. Your place is then to know how to use them. If all you do is dig in emails with your sword, it's useless. It's really poor shoveling to use a sword, is it not? And it's really not so good defense of the kingdom to use a shovel. Well, I'm just going to go to church. That's how I'm going to fight Satan and his evil ways. I'm going to attend church. That's a shovel. You got to build and protect, because we are a church of people who are both suffering and celebrating, and we move in and out of this in a seasonal way. There's three things I noticed that the people did in order to identify and be okay with the toil at hand. First, they identified the enemy's tactics. I've just shared that with you. Both ridicule, persecution, and intimidation. Then, they family upped. They decided to be an unbreakable force for God. They decided that no matter what, the one thing they could do was fight for their loved ones. And the last thing he did was realize that all this would only last a short while. See, what's important is not to just take a preacher's word for it. What's important is to evaluate it all by Scripture. So I'm going to go back to 1 Peter, the verse we've used now twice. 1 Peter 5, 8 says this, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, trying to intimidate you and persecute you and get you to break from your plan." Verse 9 says this, we just talked about it, "Resist him, fight. Stand firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings." Family up. Get involved. Get connected. Don't be an island. Be a part of something. And then the last verse says this, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." The verse specifically gives you the exact plan for the exact way the enemy will attack you. And the last thing he says is it's only going to last a short while, my friends. The difficulties you are in right now are seasonal. And even if they last from today till the day you go home to be with God, in comparison to your eternity, it is but a short time of suffering. And so you can enjoy the toil like the people did. And you can invest in one another. And you can carry a burden, even if it's a little too much, till a brother or sister gets there to help you, because it will only be a little too much for a little while. Just for a little while. Over the next few chapters in the book, while Nehemiah is doing all this, he also faces and stops those who oppress the poor because the government wasn't fully set up. He also shares his food allowance that came with him, all those provisions that came with him. He begins to share with the ranks who are building. He even faces a conspiracy, a third attack by Sanballat and Tobiah and others. I mean, he's just under this persecution, yet he refuses to give in because God has called him. The story climaxes in chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, and it says this, "So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God." Because when something happens that shouldn't happen, people start asking why. How could that be? How did that happen? How are they now safe within their walls? How did they reestablish their city, rebuild their families? How are they so together? What is it about them that makes them different than the rest of us? And so what do we do when we find ourselves in this place? What do we do when we suddenly recognize that, and I've said this before, I've joked that I think for the people who rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, those were some of the best years of their life because they had an appropriate view of the toil. I think they sat around campfires 80 years later and said, "I remember this time we were building this corner of the wall, and I had a sword in one hand and a shovel in the other, and I was placing the stone, and man, I mean," and I think little kids, small Israelites, small Jewish people would sit around and go, "Man, I want to rebuild a wall. I want to battle. I want to see my calling come fulfilled." I believe in my heart of hearts, I've said it before, I'm going to say it again, the blue floor years of Kesed will be some of the best years this church will ever have. You watch. We'll end up in a place that's beautiful, that is better for midweek ministries and the call of God, and there will be a few group of people who stand in the corner and they'll go, Remember that time in the blue floor? Remember all those years? Remember set up and tear down? Remember showing up at 6:30 in the morning trying to wake people up? Remember the U-Haul kept breaking down? Remember. And it'll be some of the best years of our life here. This particular Sunday is one of those memories. We already gathered in the back because this is a Super Bowl Sunday, which means half of you are hoping I end early, right? And do you know what else that means? It means there'll be a total of about 3 setup guys that will be here by themselves tearing everything down because most of us will leave them. I get that. That's part of what we do. And you know what will happen? 10 years from now, those 3 setup guys, those 5 setup guys, whoever stays, will all sit and go, remember that time when the Seahawks played and nobody stayed for teardown, but we still got it done and made it to the game on time? And they'll have that amongst themselves. This is part of why I think God allows toil in our calling, because I think it changes who we are and it builds something back inside that family dynamic we're missing when we only succeed together instead of struggle together. There's something really cool about a shovel and a sword in the same pair of hands. Something very rare about that. Something really special about that. So what did the people of Israel do once the wall was completed? Once the memory was done, once they realized that they were safe inside. Well, what's interesting about that is this is exactly at the point when Ezra, because the series Ezra and Nehemiah, appears back in the story inside the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. Listen what the people did once the wall was completed. All the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the 7th month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. And he read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Verse 18 of chapter 8 says, day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the festival for 7 days, and on the 8th day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. They had church. See, they had suffered while building the wall. And so what they did once the project was complete, once the distraction of the enemy and his immediate advances and tactics were there was a relief, they then moved back into Scripture, back into the Word of Life. And then inside the Word of Life, recognizing the suffering that God had walked them through, they celebrated. They suffered together, they read God's Word, and they celebrated. This is the rhythm of a holy community. We suffer together, we read God's Word, and we celebrate. We suffer together, we read God's Word, and we celebrate. This is what we do. This is how we keep ourselves from getting spun up into the ways of the world and its rumors and its tactics. Over the next few chapters after this, there are 4 primary things God's people as a community celebrate or cherish. I want to put them up here because I think it's very important. These are the 4 things that they put back into their culture once their wall, temple, and altar were completed. The first thing they did was, as I said, they committed as a community to learn and obey God's word. They recognized that without God's word and his guidance and his leading, they would find themselves without a city, without a temple, without an altar, without a wall, and back in captivity in a short time. They knew that God needed to be their source. They also, as a community, committed to return to tradition. They were committed to remembering their history. Without remembering their history, they couldn't see in their future any sort of success because they would repeat the same things that all who had gone before them will repeat. How critical is that in a family that after we start committing to learn God's word, what if we return to some kind of tradition? What if we started asking those who went before them, what worked for your kids to dive into the Bible? What if you read God's word as a family actually on a different day than just December 24th? What? But that's my day I read it. Not taking it away. What if you read it more than that? What if there was a tradition of Scripture in your home and you created something that your kids could lean into, could hold on to and say, hey, we did it more than just Christmas and Easter. Once a week, every Thursday night, once. I don't know. I have no idea what works for you. You may say, that's a little too House on the Prairie, Pastor. You're getting a little too House on the Prairie for me. Maybe you need a little more House on the Prairie in your life. Okay? Charles Ingalls never done nobody wrong. That's all I'm saying. That's all I'm saying, right? The third thing they did was commit to remember God's provision. They continue to say throughout each chapter that God provided, God provided, God provided, God provided. They continue to say, because God built the wall, because God built the church, because God saved our families, because God gave us the calling. We've got to be very careful as we grow and develop that we don't start talking about we all the time. For it's God that does all this and puts us through and where we're supposed to go. The last thing they did was they committed to be a part of it together. They didn't allow anyone to be an island. Anyone to get so hurt that their burden was too big for others to carry. They committed to walk through the difficulties together. And it was a beautiful thing. These are the things that they cherished. They vowed to hold these holy things close as a people. Even though they were safe for that time from their enemies, they didn't want to lose where they came from. This definition, this idea of cherished, I'm going to put this up on the screen because I think it describes really well what it means to hold closely holy things. To cherish something means to feel or show great love for someone or something, to remember or hold an idea or belief in a deeply felt way. The verb cherish is related to the words that mean costly and beloved. When people really value something often because they feel emotionally connected to it, they cherish it. And so like Nehemiah and Ezra, God calls us to cherish his calling and message to us within our tribes, our churches, within our families, and most importantly, within our hearts. You see, these books, they're more than just props. They're more than just Sunday morning tools or Christmas stories. This book is the word of God. This book is the word that people sat and read from morning till the stars came out. And this book gives guidance better than I could ever give you today sitting on this stage. This book is alive and changing and challenging and speaking into your life. This book can show you how to suffer well and celebrate, how to carry a sword and a shovel. And this book needs to be held higher in our culture and in our church and in our family than it is right now, or at least even than it is in mine. I want to show you one more video. It's a very short video. And it's very rough. I think it was taken on a cell phone. It's a video of an underground church in China getting a shipment of this book for the very first time. It blessed my life, but it also challenged me when I considered all the Bibles I have at home that sit on shelves full of dust, or even the ones I bring to church that I pretend to read or that I don't really spend much time in. But these are the things that God has given us to cherish. These are the things that can make our toil enjoyable as we fall deeper in love with each other and with our Lord. These people get a book that sits on our shelf inside all of our homes that we barely read, and you can see them. They're the same, I think they're nearly the same plastic cheap Bibles as the ones we hand out here in the crates. And they get them and they start off with just noise, just worship, just that Christmas morning kind of excitement. And every person gets one and they're wrapped in plastic, and then you see them as they begin to look at them and turn them over, as they begin to realize just what this means for them. They have their own Word of God to study from the one who made them to them. They know about the Holy Spirit and what He will do with this book. They understand what it means to pay a cost as they hide in this broken place, waiting for this healing word. And there's plastic on it, and you can see some of them in the back, and they barely start to unwrap the plastic, like they're going to save the plastic as well. and they start to open. You see one little girl over in the corner, if you're watching, and she starts to smell it and touch it to her lips. She wants to experience it. These are people alive right now, a plane ride from here, part of our family, our church family, that understand better than I, and I would say better than most of you, what it means to cherish the words of God. These are people who live in a dark place. And it's a different darkness than the place you and I live in. It's a darkness that can be seen and felt. I've been there. But it's the same sort of heaviness that we feel every day as we send our children out into this world. The same sense of, I don't know if they're going to be able to see in the midst of all this chaos what God is speaking to them. You see, you can see the words of God. Scripture says they are a light. They are a light spoken by Jesus into the darkness. And no matter how dark, no matter how thick, no matter what kind, what style, what theme, or how heavy, the light of God and His word and the message of Jesus Christ can shine clearly through. That's what this is about. That's what Ezra and Nehemiah are rebuilding. They're a small picture of God as He restores community and relationship back unto His lost children who are stumbling in the darkness, scraped and broken and cold and hungry. And some of them, the first time they come across a Bible in the darkness, you can see it. But some of them came across it long ago. They threw it in their pack and don't even realize it's the nourishment they need. They just keep looking for answers. Stop. Pull off the pack. Open God's word. Carry a burden with somebody who doesn't understand it. Get involved with somebody who does and ask them to help carry yours. Spend time with this. Cherish this. And the light of God's love will forever change you. Psalm 119:105 says this: Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. 2 Samuel 22:29. You are a lamp, O Lord. The Lord turns my darkness into light. Psalm 18:28. You, O Lord, keep my lamp burning. My God turns my darkness into light. Job 33:28. He redeemed my soul from going down to the pit, and I will live to enjoy the light. Matthew 5:14-16. For you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. And in the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Isaiah 42:5-7. This is what God the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk in it. This is what He says. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. This is the calling of the church. This is the calling of every man, woman, and child, of everyone who can understand. This is your calling, to be lights in the darkness, to stand in your own way, in your own style, with your own brightness, but to stand nonetheless. To be bold, to influence, to endure persecution and ridicule, to face intimidation, to family up, to carry burdens, to risk it all, knowing all of this is just for a season, when the one great light, the Jesus that we all know and love, will come and fill this room with his glory, making my light unseeable as he picks me up, as he holds me close, and as he says, well done. Way to shine the way I built you to shine. Way to be a light in your high school, in your family, in your marriage, at your job. Way to go. You'll never know how many people saw that. You'll never know how many people are watching you every day. Whether you're rebuilding the wall or teaching a Bible study, this is why we exist. This is why we embrace our toil. And this is why we thirst for a God who quenches all that my soul desires. I know today's a busy day, and so I do want to end the service a little bit early. Not so you can leave early, though. So that you can take just 5 or 6 minutes to ponder what the Spirit's doing here right now. I've asked people to come who are prepared to pray for those of you who want to talk, who want to ask for a burden to be lifted or a burden to be shared. And there's going to be people on this side of the room. And today we're also going to add people on this side of the room and some people in the back if you walk to the back of the room. We're just going to take 5 or 6 minutes. I'd like no one to leave as we sing a song about a God who quenches our thirst, about a God who claims to be the light of the world and living water for all. May that God bless you now with a purpose in your toil, with a plan in your toil, with a shovel and a sword, with suffering and celebration. May we move as one community and one family in praise of all he's doing and all that he's about to do. Amen. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we take just a moment, Lord, we ask that you would just speak to each of us in our own specific way, that you would nudge us, that you would whisper to us, that you would pull us, that you would drag us, and in some cases that you would tear us. That God, we would see and feel and know that there is more to what you're calling from us than what we're doing now, than what we're experiencing now. And God, we're afraid, some of us, for the persecution and the intimidation is great. The cost is high. But Lord, may we embrace the toil you have for us. May we embrace the gift of this life that you have for us. May we cherish your words. May we cherish your wisdom. May we cherish your love. And may we as one family reach up with one voice and with a hand and a voice and a heart lifted high, claim glory to you above all.